Father God, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, how you continue to shape and to form our hearts through your Spirit working in us. And we ask for that, Father. We pray that you would continue to pour out your Spirit upon us, that he would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about, particularly in raising our children, what that looks like. And I'm just going to follow up that with 2 points, and then we'll shift to what he's referring to as vocational liturgies. So he made 2 major points. And the first one is that one of the best decisions that you can make for the formation, for the shaping of your child, is to put them in a congregation that's committed to a Christian worship that's historic, multi-generational, and there's worship at the heart of discipleship. So that was his first point. That means that that is one of the most important parenting decisions you make, is going to be where you worship and what that should look like. And we did talk about that at some length. One thing I would say just in response to our final question from the time before is that we all recognize God can use anything in our lives. We know that some of the worst things in our life that God has used for our good, some things that have been just, you know, sort of somewhere in the middle, God can use all those things to prep us, to prepare us, and that is very true. However, that does not mean that we then shoot for the lowest bar. We don't go to those things that are not helpful and expect God to bless them. So that's something we need to keep in mind. God uses lots of things. He's used lots of things in your life, in my life. But as a parent and making decisions for my children, I am going to make decisions best based on what is best for them, not what's detrimental or what could be problematic. So the first decision, he said, where you worship matters. The second one, in terms of formation of youth ministry, is inviting young people into a wider repertoire of Christian discipleship, of the rhythms that we have of the church of the Spirit, that there is more that they need to be brought into, that there's these patterns and habits of the heart, and that our children are brought into that as a part of that formation. And so when you think about that, that means that some of the things that in our world, that Christian world, where entertainment is sort of driving the bus, we have to look at that and say, that does produce a particular outcome that we probably don't want. And so we think about what is going to be effective for your child, for your children in terms of their growth, not primarily what they're going to want. Because that question is often very different. So just to keep that in mind. And I didn't cover this as much, but this is where he was ending on that last chapter. He was talking as a teacher, because he is a teacher of philosophy. We have a lot of teachers in here, both vocationally, Sunday school, otherwise. A couple of things just to point that out as those who teach others. And certainly if you're a parent, you teach your children. If you're a grandparent, you teach your grandchildren. Is that worship is a kind of faculty development. It is not everything, but we submit ourselves to the disciplines of Christian worship, and that changes who we are. It changes how we are approaching other people in terms of teaching. And second, then we cultivate practices that do that. That when we are wanting to change people and change ourselves, that we are trying to bring into practices that will change us. And this a list of 4 that he mentions, we can come up with more. One of those is eating together. There's something simply about having a meal with somebody. And you know that even for you who have raised children in your home, there's something about just being able to gather together to eat. That's a bonding time. It's a learning time. It's a shared time. We know that about inviting people into our homes or taking people out to eat. There's something about a meal shared together that draws us in a very special way. And that's something I think we don't want to underestimate, how that affects us. Alexander Schmemann, an Orthodox theologian, he talked at great length about meals and eating, particularly the Lord's Supper, how that is as a means for us to come together to share in something far more than just a simple bread product and wine. And that is something that I would say the world understands as well, the echoes of that. Think about how important the food culture is to us currently. When we got food networks, we got cable channels, we got all kinds of things devoted to food. We even call people foodies who are really into traveling and going and in food, because it has echoes of what we were made for in terms of relationship and fellowship. That when we are gathered in those ways, there's something there that it speaks to far beyond just that meal. And we would say as Christians, that's what we're made for. And that we have an ability then to bring out the fullness of those types of moments. So eating together, praying together is certainly another one that's very formative for us to be able to pray, to have people enter into the rhythms of the liturgical year, even as we go through prayer and life and Scripture. So it can be a daily prayer that we have as with friends, family, those sorts of things. But even drawing that, as you see, as we go through the liturgical year, the calendar, there are things that we do such that are only done at certain times of the year, things that we highlight. And having that a part of your devotional life also is a wonderful means of having the patterns and the rhythms of Jesus' life and ministry form who we are as worshipers. Singing together, a great way of doing that. That's also one of the important things of in worship. That is something we need to be very careful of. I think I mentioned last time, someone came to church a few weeks ago and they said that was the first time they heard their voice singing for 2 years. Because the church they're a part of, the style is just to crank up the volume super loud to have the people up front dominate, and basically everyone out here is simply really called upon to not participate, but to be a spectator because you can't hear yourself. So that's something to be thoughtful about, that we sing together, that our voices are heard, that they're blended, that we're a part of that. And of course, there's good sides of that and bad sides of that. You don't want to be standing really close to me singing. That may not promote you to godliness, though I have the gift that comes with not being able to sing, and that's I'm aware of it. Those two things don't necessarily go together for everybody, but singing together, hearing our voices, worshiping is a way of transforming us. As teachers, thinking and reading together, discussing things of substance, working through people who are in the business of educating as teachers, but then think about that even in terms of raising children, that the things that we think about, the things that we read about, all form and shape us. And you've all been a part of book clubs or those sorts of things, or Bible studies based on particular writings, small groups. Those things are part of the pattern and the habit of helping to change who we are. It said, it is not all about ideas. That's the big mistake that we often have. It's, if I think somehow I'll be different, and this is a corrective for that, but it does mean that we do have good thinking and we do have truth. And so those things are brought together in terms of our fellowship, in terms of our prayer, in terms of our worship, in how we think and act. So those are all practices as they are for those who want to teach, to be able to help students along. And remember that as teachers of virtue are not born, they're formed. They're not produced by simply a diploma or credentialing. They're shaped by immersion in practices that bend our loves and longing towards Jesus and his coming. That's what it means for us to be teachers. That just simply, again, having credentials doesn't do it. That our hearts are being shaped, and as we're being shaped, as we have our longings changed towards Jesus, that is a part of the infectious nature of loving the subject that hopefully those who are learning under us will also draw from. But that doesn't happen by accident. That is something that is intentional. And as we said, that's a part of what it means then for us as a community of God's people, as the church, to put into practice those things to aid us. And there are better practices and there are worse practices. So we need to think about what are the things that are going to be the most beneficial to us. Again, even while recognizing that God can use anything, what are the things that would help us the most? So I'm going to transition with that. So any thoughts or comments on that last section about what it means to train yourself as a teacher in coming together in terms of your own patterns and rituals of life and pedagogy, which just simply means your teaching style or examples thereof? Yes, sir. Virtues are formed, yeah, they're not born. Oh, certainly. And that's one of the highlights as well as the dangers of education. And when people go away, you often hear, you know, kids going away to college and they come back and they're not really sure what they believe anymore and those type of things, because there are very passionate, learned professors who are wanting to make disciples of some form of unbelief. And they're witty, they are engaging, and one of the great disservices that we can do as Christians is to block our kids from access to questions and knowledge and understanding, to where it's like, well, we don't talk about those things, or those things are off limits. And then they end up going to an arena where all those things are open and able to be discussed from a very detrimental point of view. And so rather than having the advantage to be able to lead into that, we're then trying to play catch up after the fact. Because formation takes place on college campuses, both for the good and for the ill. And that's very clear. There you enter into a new environment, which is a part of that formation and shaping and changing that just captivates young people. And knowing what they're a part of and what they're in and who they're with is very helpful. You're not going to control that. It's too late in that sense. And so you're building a trajectory, you're building preparation for when they enter in to those places, that they're able to see that and have already a formation of their heart that helps them to navigate some of those moments. And that's one of the things that you just have to be very aware of. And so when kids are not taught to think or to question or to have even stuff they can't answer, and being told that that's okay, it can be very unsettling if they go into places that become very hostile to their faith. But not every place is like that either. So it works both ways, certainly. So, yes? Our voices are an instrument of worship and praise and being taught that. And plus, the wonderful things that we learn through song. You think of the scriptures that you've memorized and forgotten. If you're like me, it's lots. And yet, most people, music is something they memorize and don't forget. They can sing. It's a wonderful songs of praise and worship and scripture can be brought into the heart via song that often is forgotten through just a word format that's unattached. That's why the Psalms are such a wonderful part of the formation of God's people. They sang them. It's part of worship, and that's something we've moved away from in kind of the modern West. It used to be if you were a monk in a monastery, you would sing through all the Psalms. I think it was in a week. It may have been less than that. I'm trying to remember how that when you sang the Psalms through the office of hours. But can you imagine if every week, it could have been daily, I can't remember, but you went through all 150 of the Psalms in song, just how that would just be a part of the fabric of your life. You couldn't help it. That's a pretty neat thing. We'll choose our songs well. Other educators out there who've thought about their own life and patterns and habits of what they want to instill in themselves or in their children that they're teaching. again, either you professionally or you who are raising children, grandchildren, that sort of thing, Sunday school teaching that you've seen in your own life that's been a blessing in terms of this formation?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is hard to change past habits and thoughts and ways of doing things, and that's one of the great things, again, about being in community, because it happens much more readily and actually quicker, because when you are rubbing shoulders with other people and you're engaging with them, and those good formation are brought to bear, they can change you in a greater way, for sure. But it is hard. Anything that we developed in terms of patterns are very difficult to change. Yeah, Ashley. Yeah. And something you've heard me say as well, the greatest thing, the greatest detriment in your child's life is your sin. It's not the world out there. It's really your own personal sin. And if we don't see it that way, then what we try to do is we try to create this barrier and protection of all the evils that our children are going to face, and the enemy is within. Them watching you process your sin and seeing how you work through that is setting the pattern for what they're going to do. And so you can either do that constructively in a good way, or you're going to do it, you know, in a very deconstructive way, but it's going to happen. So when they see you process and they see your own repentance, they see your ability to be wrong and to try to fix that, that's the pattern set for them. That, oh, when I mess up, I try to make this right. I do repent. And I am able to come to a gracious God and receive his mercy, even as I see mom, dad, grandma and grandpa, aunts and uncles, close friends, they see that model before them. So it makes that path much easier for them. It's not a struggle when they're able to do that. And there's various ways to do that, of course, but that's just something to keep in mind, that we're not trying to, and I understand too, like even in, like how do you argue at home? You know, people say, well, you know, I remember growing up, mom, dad did all that privately and they kept us out of the, and yes, there's wisdom in that. I think there are times though they need to see you guys process that as well. You know, I mean, again, there's wisdom in trying to discern what that may look like for particular conversations. But there are times, well, that they may need to be a part of that, just to see, you know, not choosing sides against mom and dad, but see here's a conflict or here's an issue that we're working towards resolution on. And they see how that's done. Otherwise, what's modeled for them is two people go off behind closed doors and then they come out later, either happy or sad, we're not really sure, but some, you know, like behind the curtain at Oz, something happens behind there. We don't really know what it is. So what helps form them then their own way of doing conflict resolution? It doesn't always have to be bad. It also can be the positive things as well. So know that as we do those things, that's all part of training for our children. Them watching us process and walk through our sin is instructive. So, thoughts on educational process? Teaching, where we move to. Yes, sir. Yeah. And there is a very much a challenge in that, what's age appropriate, and not just age appropriate, really what's child appropriate, because different children process and have different questions and function, and we're that way too. I mean, think about that. Some people have very little philosophical bent in their system at all. They're like, it just doesn't drive me, it's not really motivating me. Other people, the why, the hows, the wonders, it's a part of who they are, and trying to figure out how does that mesh. Particularly if, okay, you're more of the one who struggles with ambiguities of life, theology, philosophy, and you don't have a child, that's not an interest. Well, you can't overlay that. In the same way, you can't overlay the other way, too. It's like my kid's asking all these questions, it's making me nervous, and I'm just going to shut them down. So it's knowing who your child is, and knowing who you are. And that's, again, a part of the community aspect of you don't have to be the only voice. There are things like, I don't do that really well, but they do. In Sunday school, see, I know Josh Lancaster, in his class, he's teaching with Kristen, and he's a person who, by nature, is one who's always thinking these kind of questions, and his children are as well. And so that's something, it's like, okay, how do you bring this into Sunday school, these kind of questions? And some of these kids naturally have that, and other people, they don't. So it's just like, you know, here's the, like, what's the party line? And seeing that depends on who your children are, of how that's going to look, and a willingness to expose yourself to maybe a side of an event that's not really yours. You have a proclivity one way and your children another, and it's loving them enough to enter into that in an appropriate way. So that's a conversation you can involve yourself in with other people and ask, well, how did you do this, and what did that look like? Or, you know, spend some time with this person. So it isn't just about, you know, one mom or one dad. It's how can we engage an entire community? And as I mentioned last week, kids who have adults in their lives that are not in terms of like relational family, but who are just friends, that sort of thing, and have good friends that way, do much better as they age. There's just a greater solidity to who they are in their faith because of these friendships that are developed that aren't just aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas. So the broader that perspective is, and those in your life, you know, typically your children have more resources of strength. Micah. Yeah, certainly a great benefit of catechism, of training in that way, which has been a part of the Christian tradition from the very beginning, that question-answer format of being able to help, you know, who is God? What is God? God is a spirit, eternal, unchangeable. Those kind of things that they just get in there that then enable them to have the rubrics for dealing with some of the more critical questions. It's similar in learning, too. When we talk about learning like the mathematics table and those sorts of things where you're learning a certain amount of core data that you may not fully understand, and the understanding will come later. So in some ways, when the teaching method tries to get critical thinking in before foundational blocks, it usually doesn't work very well because little kids are not able to really do a lot of critical thinking. They just need to understand the facts, the informational parts, and then the critical thinking comes from that foundation. Same way in terms of grammatical structures and those types of things. And the catechism is one of those things that you start early, it helps build the basic foundational stones theologically, biblically, from which then these other questions can come. So thanks, Micah. That's the last chapter in Smith's book, You Are What You Love, deals with what he calls vocational liturgies. And one of the challenges he starts out with is part of the problem we can have as Christians is we sort of have this escape pod mentality where we think about the only thing of value is that which is spiritual, and this is all going to burn behind us in some sense. And so we distance ourselves from God's creation, not realizing that what God has done in wanting to restore his creation is that he's moved into the neighborhood. He doesn't eject us from creation. He comes down to dwell in creation and the promises of a new creation. And so when we think about what that would look like, that God's glory is resonating in the created world around us, and there's an invitation with that. And so we have a commission as God's people to go and to image him, to unfold that into the world and to occupy space. We are called from Genesis 1:27 to image God. And so how do we image God? And we're told that part of ruling and caring for the creation is a way of imaging God. And the minute you rule and care for creation, the minute you put, you know, a hoe down into the dirt, all of that implies culture because we are now doing something as a society that we are advancing what was there, and that's cultural work. We image God in our work and the way that we're human, and it's a calling. Second, we also unfold that because even as we see in Genesis 1:28-30, that as image bearers in this cultivating, having dominion, it's something that isn't completed. It's something ongoing. And so we learn and do, and we take this further than we have before. And so we unpack what it means to image God in creation. So there's lots of potential filled in with that. And with that, then, is an occupation of creation. We go in there in a way to subdue the world around us, and we know that we are occupying space, but that is never just simply neutral. We all know that there are negative ways that we try to go into culture. Culture is never neutral, and it isn't something just simply that we do, it's something that's done to us. So like any of the practices, the things that we do are also being done to us. And we have to be very thoughtful about that, because if not, things are being done to us that we're not aware of, and that has the most power. The most power are the things that move us, and we're not even knowledgeable that this is taking place. And that's something that happens all the time. You only know that it's there when you move against it. And then you get this power just pushing you down. And just an example for what we see around us. Okay, 30 years ago, if you were to say, hey, two children being raised by two men or two women in a homosexual lesbian relationship, that's not a good thing. 30 years ago, 20, that no one would have said anything about that. They all would have agreed. Say that now and feel the pressure. And like, oh my goodness, there's a huge amount of pressure. And you think people like, oh, we've now just come to decide that this is different. No, 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 no. You've come to decide because you got pushed down the road. And if you try to go against it, you're like, I don't want to do that. And that's that way with all cultural things everywhere at all times. It's never neutral. Culture is something we do, and is something that is being done to us. And so we recognize that we are not in the garden anymore, and that we are called by Christ to be a peculiar people who occupy creation to remind the world that it belongs to God. That's our task. And so the body of Christ should be a testimony to the kingdom that is coming. It should bear witness to the world of our sovereign, and our work and our practices should be a foretaste of that new Jerusalem coming down. So we're not simply just waiting for God's return and filling up to time. We're actually practicing for that. And that's what we talked about last semester, James Davis and Hunter. A faithful presence is a way of occupying creation. And what that means is we are also recentering the story of who we are based on that in church over and over again. That we are gathered here to continue to tell ourselves, to recenter, to tell ourselves the narrative that God has for us, so that as we are faithfully present in the world around us, as we are occupying spaces, we're practicing that which is yet to come, that we are doing so in a way that's transformative based on the narrative of the gospel. Smith says, if you are what you love, then you make what you love. If you are what you love, you make what you love. And so the world around us needs to be made according to what we love. We love Jesus. So how do we make the world in the vocations that each of us have been given to look like an image, to unpack that, to unfold that, where God has put us? There is a sense that our understanding, our vision of what it means to flourish as humans, the good life, it should bubble up from our imagination as believers. It's fueled by the story that's foundational to everything. And so part of our coming together as God's people is to continue to establish that story, that narrative, that baseline. And from that, there's wonderful imaginative things that can take place. That we're faithful makers made in the image of God. That we're attentive to who He is in the midst of our own creation. And so the way that we do that is we come together for that purpose. And if we don't, then we are being formed and shaped by the things around us, usually without us knowing it. And one of the dangers, and it's something that Smith points out, is that in terms of evangelicalism, is that we are a place of almost unfettered religious innovation. This is a part of the American ethos. It's a part of the culture that we adapt, that innovation is in everything that we do. If you're going to be sincere, you have to be novel. That's the mentality. And so what happens is that we have what he's referred to as startup congregations, like startup businesses. And they specialize into these little niches. We try to reinvent church. And that changes the narrative. And so the things that we're trying to actually go into the world to bubble up with creative means and things based on the story, we don't know because we're always reinventing it. And that's not a good thing. So what happens is that these competing trajectories cause us to lose sight of where we're going and what is being done. And the counter to that is to immerse ourselves in worship, in intentional, historic, liturgical forms that allow the story to sink deep within us. So that's an overall trajectory that Smith has been talking about, that we've been talking about. And I, again, people can do things differently, but I think that is absolutely right. Otherwise, this constant reinventing, this constant innovation causes us to lose the center. And an American ethos replaces that, whether we want it to or not. And that ethos currently is, if you're sincere, it must be novel. If you repeat something, it's ritualistic and bad. That's just how we're formed. That's the push. So I'm speaking against that push because it's not going to be spoken of in very many places. So if you want to push back, that's fine. But that's the reason. Because this is not what's being predominantly spoken to in the broader evangelical world. It is one of innovation. It's one of actually saying tradition is holding us back. And therefore, when we try to enter into restore, to engage culture, there isn't this imagination which flows from historic Christian forms of worship. It looks more like the world around us. We're trying to fit it into a box that it doesn't belong. So, questions or comments? This is from Smith. We cannot hope to recreate the world if we're constantly reinventing church, because we will reinvent ourselves right out of the story. The liturgical tradition is the platform for imaginative innovation. Now, initially, for a lot of people, that sounds counterintuitive. His point is that as you know the story, as that's immersed in you and as it becomes a part of who you are in your worship, innovation comes from that. And I guess I would use the example in terms of music as a means of getting there, that when you know music, either singing or through instruments, when you know the rules and you break them, it can be beautiful because you're doing something intentionally. It's not even really breaking them, but you're taking something because you know. But when people don't know the rules, don't know, and they do that, there's a great dissonance that comes with it. It's the same way with everybody is a poet who's free verse, because nobody wants to take the struggle of learning sonnets and forms and meters and ambionic pentameters. And so everything's free verse. And that's just another way of saying lazy. You know, you can have great free verse. I love free verse. But the best poets usually understand language and poetry, rhyming, those sorts of the whole scheme. And then they go from that. So that's part of what I'm saying, the same way, that when you understand the foundational pieces and then you move that in a creative way, it flows out of that. It makes sense. The same way, even, you know, in terms of architecture and building, that you have to know how to structurally hold things together. You got to know the basics of what works and doesn't work in terms of the material you're using. Because if you don't, and then you try to build something very creative and whimsical and fun that's not a part of that, it's unsafe, collapses, or doesn't work. Well, it's that way with ideas. Ideas are similar. And the things that we do in our worship help carry us forward in our imagination. The things that we do, and he lists that, we don't use our kneelers here, but kneeling in confession, pledging our allegiance to the creed, the rite of baptism, coming to the Lord's table, all these things have an effect on us that week by week, it continues to help center us in the story. And then we take that and go in and reimagine that in other ways and other places. But if we don't have that foundational piece, then it's just sort of novelty for the sake of novelty that's not really anchored to anything. And we often admit then, we at times, we do bristle under constraints. There are times when, you know, we do not like to have restraints put on us. But it's often those restraints that are given to us that are God's good gifts. I have a friend, he's very much a visionary, and one of the downsides to him being a visionary is that he was not around people who could ground him in reality. So he would come up with 12 wonderful visions of what church planning should look like and what the church should be doing, and only two of those were of any value. He had 12. And because in the system that he had set up, he didn't have people who would be able to come and go, oh, these 10, you just need to get rid of these. So he would try to do all 12. He didn't want constraints of other people telling him no, and so he pushed that out of his system, and so everything was constantly innovation all the time. And we look at him and go, you know, later, like, well, that's a dumb idea. It doesn't take very long before you go, well, yeah, I see what you're saying, but no, that just doesn't work. And he needed people in his life to act as a gift of constraint, to help temper some of these creative gifts that were there. And again, once those creative gifts can go and you go down one or two channels with them, they can be beautiful and wonderful. Diffused 12 different ways and 10 of them being flops, it takes away from the value that two really good ideas would have. And it's the constraints that help us get there. It's the discipline that helped forge that. It's even like if you're a writer, it's the discipline of writing and throwing away stuff that's extraneous that make writing better. Well, that's the same way in terms of our faith. God is the one who pushes us and pulls him. He pulls us towards himself. He attracts us. And we are to pursue that love. And it's not just simply any way that we want. It's pursuing the Lord in the way that he has prescribed for us. And then as we do that, in our worship, as we work, come week by week, that we would take that then into the life of the world around us. Because our aim and our desires is towards God and his kingdom. And so that we are sent from worship to take into the work week, to take into the things around us, these habits of orientation towards the lover of our souls. And that's why we think about habit-shaping practices as what he refers to as vocational liturgies. That we take that into because our desire is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now how do we take that into architecture, to teaching, to building, to being a mechanic, to being in all the things we have? Coming from a foundational piece. So we're going to end there. And I'll end with his last comment. Thankfully, we pursue God with God because he first loved us. And we keep that in mind. We pursue God with God because he first loved us. All right. Well, we're going to end next week our final session, which will be downstairs if you missed that. The choir would like to come up to be able to use the full instrumentations for their practice. So our final session next week will be downstairs, swapping places. I'll close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have made us for yourself. Lord, thank you that you have pursued us long before we even thought of pursuing you. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that in the lives that you've given to us, that we would learn how to love you in all those vocations. Father, that we would desire you above all things, that we would be able to reimagine the kingdom in new places and new venues because of the historic faith that you have handed down to us. And that we would pray and ask through Jesus. Amen.